The prevalence of TV and internet in American lives has given us eyesight into a lot of things that a lot of us may not be exposed to in our personal lives. One of the truths of the world that the electronic arm has brought into the houses of so many people is the images and sounds of war. Brief sound clips of the drone of gunfire, cutscenes of bombed out shells of buildings, bodies devoid of the breath of life laying on the ground. War is a reality of the world that we live in. And it has been for much of Earth's history. But there are absolutely beautiful, beautiful passages in God's Word that tell of a time when there is no war. That there is peace. Not just any kind of peace. An everlasting, never-ending peace. But what role are we playing in that peace? What role do we have to play? Do we have a role to play? This morning, we're going to look at a text that speaks of a great transformation from war to peace. How we have a role in that peace and how it involves us changing our weaponry. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is going to be our text this morning. I'd like to welcome you all here this morning. Thank you so much for being here. It is so good to worship our God together with you. I did text Jarrett yesterday and asked, all I said was congratulations, and he didn't seem to think that was weird. So I think that he is engaged. If not, like Rick said, if it is announced at church, it has to be true. And you waited too long if a bulletin has to propose for you. So We'll take it as truth. I believe that they are engaged at this point. It's so good to see Sister Nelda with us here this morning. It is so uplifting, and it feels so good to have her back with us. We're so glad to have her back, and Brother Galen with us here this morning too. Thank you so much for being here. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. Our text says this: The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the law from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Just to give some context behind what is happening when Isaiah gives this prophecy, at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, we are given the names of the kings of Judah who are reigning during the time that Isaiah is prophesying. And those kings are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, these kings that Isaiah is prophesying to and the Judeans that are under their rule are no strangers to war when Isaiah gives this prophecy. During the reign of Uzziah, we read that he waged a successful war with the Philistines and the Arabians. After the reign of Uzziah, his son Jotham becomes king and takes the crown. And he also goes to war. He battles with the Ammonites. He battles and defeats them. Now, Uzziah and Jotham were very successful in their endeavors of war because they both, at least at the beginning of their reigns, worshipped and served God. But when Jotham is no longer king and his son Ahaz takes the crown, it's where the tides of war begin to change a little bit, and we start to see some some really bad things for Jerusalem in this. Ahaz was an evil king, an extremely evil king that made idols and sacrificed his children to those idols and to those false gods. And it is in these days, when Ahaz is king, that Judah goes to war with their brothers in the northern tribes of Israel. And it's when they do that that it says in 2 Chronicles 28:6, there was a day when Pekah, king of Israel, killed 120,000 people of Judah in one day. During the reign of Ahaz, Judah also goes to war with the Philistines. They go to war with Assyria under the king Tiglath-Pileser. They also go to war with Aram and Edom, both of whom defeat Judah and take captives away. Now, when Ahaz's reign is over, his son Hezekiah comes into the kingdom, and he's a very righteous king. He puts away the idols of his father. He holds a Passover that has never been seen like it before. He had people from both Judah and Israel participating in this Passover. But it was also during the reign of Hezekiah that Judah and Jerusalem faced one of their biggest foes yet, in the form of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes against Judah and Jerusalem. He takes all of their fortified cities, and he's threatening to sweep Jerusalem off the map. But in the midst of all of this terror and fear, the Lord himself miraculously saves Jerusalem from the hand of destruction. But it's in the middle of all of this, this year after year and king after king and reign after reign of war and destruction, that the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Think about this, with this background of just war surrounding them. Isn't that just a beautiful flower blooming on a battlefield? Isn't that wonderful? God says there will be peace, pure peace, a throwing away of weapons and never, never turning back to them again. And shockingly, at least I would imagine it was pretty shocking for the Judean listeners of this message, who is the "they" that God is referring to in this message? Who is it that is pounding their swords into plowshares? Who is it that is turning to the mountain of God? It says in verse 2, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." All the nations. You mean like the nations that we are constantly at war with? All the nations that are besieging and deporting our people? All the nations that are pagan nations? Those nations? They're going to turn to the God of Israel, the true God? All of these nations are going to seek God? It's almost too incredible to believe. But as we know, through the full revelation of God's full plan, that was not something that was too incredible to believe. God's plan is an eternal peace possessed by his peaceful people, and not just the remnant chiseled from his people of old, but from people that are hammered out of the what used to be what looked like an impenetrable pagan stone, which resulted in the wonderful fact that all of us here today can worship the true God, the God of Israel today. The Lord promised a day when peoples that are warlike, the pagan nations, would pursue peace because they would pursue him. And he is a God of peace. The Lord is called a God of peace at least 6 times in the New Testament, including being called the Lord of peace in 2 Thessalonians. And the type of government that he desired for his Messiah to bring into this world was one of peace. As it says in Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace." And you would expect the ones under that government, with Christ as their head, his people to be workers of peace. Now, maybe this may seem a little contradictory to some parts of the New Testament. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Isn't the description of Jesus in Revelation 19:11, "He who sat on it," he's talking about the white horse, "is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war"? And looking at his people, his peaceful people, doesn't Paul refer to Timothy as a soldier in 2 Timothy 2? Aren't we called to put on spiritual armor? So what is it? Is it war or is it peace? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, what metal did the sword Jesus was bringing to earth consist of? It says in verse 35, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Why? Because he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus was not bringing violence and war to this earth. That's not the sword that he was bringing. He was merely stating that a love for him would be divisive. And that's true. We see that played out in the world today. But there is a time when Jesus will bring war. That's the picture that we see of him in where we read in Revelations. But let me ask you this. Who here has ever had to clean off a really, really, really bad pan or plate? Maybe you were cooking yourself a nice pizza and put it in the broiler, and some of that mozzarella got really caked and burned on there. Or maybe we didn't wash the dishes in a timely manner when we should have, and that food got really crusty and hard on there. I was once a single male. And timely dishwashing was not one of my specialties, so I have a lot of experience with this. What do you have to do to get that plate clean again, or that pan clean again? It takes a lot of work. You got to do some soaking, and you got to do some scouring to remove all of that grime that is on there. The end all of the Lord, his point and his end is peace. He is striving for peace, and he is bringing peace. But the problem is there's a lot of just gunk on this world, just crusted on gunk, left over from years of bloodshed and wickedness, and it needs a good scouring. He desires there to be a perfect and clean and peaceful world. But to bring peace to a world where there is none, he's going to have to bring that forcefully. And Jesus will do that, but he does it, read in verse 11, "In righteousness he judges and wages war." In righteousness he does it. Not for any selfish reasons, not for any bloodlust. It's in righteousness because he desires peace. He's the Prince of Peace, whose end is peace. And he desires his people to be peace. Now, what about Paul's reference to Timothy as a soldier? And we see a few references in the New Testament of Christians as soldiers. Well, in 2 Timothy 2:3, what exactly is it that Paul is saying to Timothy whenever he calls him a soldier? He calls him a good soldier. He says in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Is he telling Timothy to take up arms and to fight? Is he telling him to go mow down some enemy? He's not. He's saying, "Suffer hardship with me." He calls him to the suffering of a soldier, but he's not calling him to the violence of war. We are told to clothe ourselves in armor in Ephesians 6. But does the armor consist of physical mail and chain and metal? No. We are told to equip ourselves with an armor that consists of salvation, truth, righteousness, and in Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are we soldiers? Of course we are. We are soldiers in a struggle against the forces of darkness, but what sets us apart as soldiers of God, different from an army of the earth, is that the end is not violence and bloodshed. The result of our actions is not violence and bloodshed. Our weapons and tactics consist of armor and attitudes of peace. We are soldiers of peace. Now, as I get into some application with all of this, I guess I don't want to confuse myself or anybody else of what I am speaking about up here. So I just want to point out what this lesson is not. I'm not standing up here speaking against military service. That's not what I'm doing. I am very thankful for all of those men and women who have served in our military. I'm thankful to Brother Dale. I'm thankful to Brother HL. I'm thankful to Brother and Sister Loomis. I'm thankful to Brother Guy. I'm so thankful to, and our congregation is so lucky to have you. Not just for that. Y'all are wonderful people. That's not what I'm speaking against. What I'm standing up here and saying to myself is that I, as a civilian Christian that is called to a life of peace, sometimes I tend to live a life of war. Now, I'm not really talking about walking around and wielding guns at people and swords at people, but holding on to warlike actions and attitudes that don't make me much better. A couple of aspects that I think of when I think of war, and this is a very generalization, I know that there is a lot of aspects of war, but is attacking and defending. Reading in the Bible, you have cavalry, soldiers, weapons, attacking. You have castles, walls, fortifications, defending. And if we have a warlike attitude of attack or defense in any part of our lives, it can work against our purpose as being God's peaceful children. Defensively, you think of the great walls that have been built, the tall towers and the fortifications that have been made for the purpose of keeping everything out, not letting anything in. I too, can be so defensively minded and so defensively guarded that I do not allow anybody near me. And really, why this might end up being a bad thing, and why it does tend out to be a bad thing, is we begin looking at people as enemies. We start being so defensively minded that we regard people as enemies that are just trying to get something from us. We can see brothers and sisters that are trying to see if we're okay as enemies, trying to get something from us. We can see those that we are trying to proclaim the gospel to as enemies, those in the world as enemies. And not brothers and sisters, or not people that the Lord wants to save and to bring into His family. During the reign of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 and 15, we read that he had engines of war invented by skillful men that were on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stone. I know for a fact that I can not only be defensive, but I can have my engines of war set up on the corners so that if anybody comes close to me, broaches a subject I don't like, if anybody tries to check in on me or anything like that, then I can be ready to fire off with whatever weapon I have set up on my defenses. Maybe it's biting someone's head off, or a stinging retort or an insult. Driving people away from the truth that the God that we represent is a God of peace. If we see others as enemies, then our defensiveness can be a wall that doesn't just keep people from getting close to us, but it can keep people from getting close to the truth of who Christ is. Now, the attacking aspect of war is one I find my mind jumping to whenever I think of war. I have images of armies charging with flashing swords and bows drawn with the intent to draw blood. And it's a very unfortunate fact that it's this kind of attitude that I can walk with in my life. The intent to draw blood. And on the surface, I don't mean physically. Verbally, we can lash out with the artillery of our tongue, and we can injure with an insult or a threat or yelling at someone. But I guess I can mean physical as well. Maybe we are going through life right now using violence as a tool for an end. Maybe we use violence to try and solve our problems. And those problems may have what we see as very good reason to use violence. Maybe someone has insulted us or insulted someone close to us. Maybe someone has hurt us or hurt someone close to us. We may have a very good reason for, or what we see as a very good reason for, salting our speech with violence. Probably for a lot of these same reasons. And that brings to me what may be one of the hardest sections of Scripture for me to make application with in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. And it's hard to make application with it, not because of what it says, but what it says to me. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17. Never, and I'm really going to emphasize the nevers in this passage, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Never return evil for evil. The Lord tells me to never do it, to never take revenge into my own hands. And we're not talking about calling the police on someone because they've broken into your truck or anything like that. What we're talking about is revenge and vengeance. If you look at both words in the dictionary, you'll see that both of these things come in response of something. And the response given in return is meant to cause pain, injury, harm, humiliation. Someone has done something to us or someone close to us, and we are going to make them pay for that. The Lord says, never do that. And why? Why are we commanded to do that? Because vengeance is something that belongs to God. Vengeance is something that belongs to Him. He says, it is mine. Can you imagine taking something away from God? Can you imagine taking something away from the living God? That's a terrifying thought. That's so scary. It's hard to even imagine threatening to take something away from God. And He says, vengeance is mine. Never take it for yourself. So if we need a reset this morning, I know that I do. If we need a reset to turn away from warlike behavior, turn into the people of peace that the Lord desires us to be, how do we do that? Well, let's go back to our passage in Isaiah chapter 2. What does it say in verse 4? It says, "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." So notice who is doing what in this scripture? Is the Lord ripping away the swords and the spears and turning them into dust for the people? No, it is the people who come to Him, who come to His mountain, that want to know His ways, His desires. They take these implements of war, the implements of war that they've been using, and they hammer them into implements of peace and of cultivation. So we can take two things from this. One, we know that the ultimate peace that's going to cover this entire earth and be the new world is not going to come until the end. But we still can work to be peacemakers in our lives. We can still do the hammering of these implements of war and turn them into implements of peace. We go to the mountain. We learn God's ways. We make a change. Secondly, the way to bring about peace is not to just throw all of the swords and spears into a pile and melt them down and destroy them. No, it's to take them and to turn them into something useful. We can just try to block the river to stop it from flowing, or we can turn it into an energy-producing dam and make some use out of it. Is our tongue our weapon of choice? Well, maybe instead of just trying not to insult or trying not to snap or to yell or to bite back at people, maybe we use our tongue for edification, for encouraging, to tell one another that we love each other? Is our body our weakness? Does our anger show itself in taking out of its anger in the physical members of our bodies? We can use our bodies to do good for people, to do good works for people, to care about them with our body. We can become cultivators. Instead of attacking problems with violence, we can plow up weeds and churn the soil with the truth and love of Jesus Christ and leave a good, clean soil to plant God's Word in, to sow the seed of Christ that can take root. But that's going to take effort. It does not say that the people are going to take their swords and their spears and easily turn them into implements of implements of peace. Excuse me. Notice, what do they do? They hammer them into those implements of peace. It takes some work. It's going to take some work. And notice what our passage ends with. We see another example of never being used in verse 4. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Never again will they even learn war. It should be our purpose to not just not participate in war, but to not learn it anymore. How does one learn? I mean, it could be a teacher, but really any kind of input can teach us. Books, movies, friends, family, these can all be ways of influencing coming into us. Food will come into the body and change its way or become a part of us in ways that we don't even realize. So can any kind of input or influence. If it is our goal to never again learn war, we really need to look at what is teaching us and ask ourselves what is teaching us. Keep track of what we're learning. Take a good look at all the inputs that are coming in. Compare it to Christ's light, the light of peace. See if it reflects the growth that we want to see, the peace that we want to project. Does this book, movie, whatever, teach that it's okay to solve things with violence? Does it teach me to be a violent person? Well, we need to really ask, does that need to be in my life? And if it doesn't, I got to get rid of it. And this is the point where it just, it feels like I don't have the strength enough to do this. And I start becoming indignant and saying, okay, that's too far, though. Like, that's too far. You're asking too much from me. I still got to live life, right? I still got to be a regular person. Well, let's bring ourselves back to the mountain. The mountain where it all started. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. We're not just getting rid of things that are teaching us violence. We are going to who teaches us perfection and good and godliness. We come to his mountain. And when we're at his mountain, what is it that we see? We see the chief of the mountains, the mountain that is greater than anything that is on this earth, the mountain that is greater than any desire we may have. It is the mountain of mercy, of forgiveness, of justification, the mountain of love, the mountain of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That is the mountain that we come to. Climb that mountain. See what it is that you see on this world. Take a look at the things that we desire. Take a look at the things that we fear. From the top of that mountain, it all looks insignificant. Because God is that great, and his mountain is that high. If you have not come to that mountain yet, today's the perfect opportunity. What are you waiting for? Please come forward, have your sins wash away, and become the partaker of ultimate peace in the God of peace. If you need that this morning, please come forward while we stand as we sing.